words that George has for us tonight, Lord, and would you just cause those words to continue to retrain our minds from what we've heard and learned over the years, and would everything we hear tonight just lead us to love you more, that we would just have more love to give to the world. Yes. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So you never actually notice that here is Shema in Hebrew, and Sesem means do. There has been a...
Wait a minute, stop right there. Did everybody get that? Because the Shema is that prayer... Is the name of the prayer of
Israel,
wherever it is. So that's and Rick talked about that in the service, and a lot of American guys pronounce it Shema. Oh,
no, our Shema, favorite, Shema, Shema, Shema.
My favorite
Shema. Guy so we're is, saying hear, like with your ears and do.
There's no duality.
To it is hear the same is thing. To do.
Because I always, heard that. What's the verse say about he who has ears, let him hear? It means take action.
Yes.
Is that correct then?
Yes.
Okay. Not just hear it, but...
No, once you heard something, you do it.
Okay. Yeah.
And the same verb is to obey also. There's no Hebrew verb for obedience. Doesn't exist.
Now, that's like in the army, if you're talking on the radio, you can say Roger, which means yes. Which means I heard what you said. But if you say Wilco, that means I heard what you said and I will comply with what you said.
That's what Wilco means?
Yeah.
Wilco type of mystery. I did not know. That is so awesome.
Well, we already Wilco learned something, two things new.
And we're only a couple minutes in.
Yeah.
I did not. We can go home. Yeah.
George, if you start to get tired, stop.
No, I'm fine.
If you get tired, stop.
And if you need to sit in a comfy chair, go for it.
No, I'm fine. I'm really fine. In rate. Luke chapter 8 has two episodes which are both are linked, and both actually has to be read together, and it will be a great fault to separate them. Christ getting into a boat with the apostles into the lake, and then a storm. The lake Gennesaret, and then a storm. And then he goes to sleep. I love that. And Master, don't you care we are about to perish? And then he just says, where is your faith? Stands up and in a very precise way, he doesn't pray. He rebukes the wind and the waves. I think very often we Christians must pay attention to the actions of Jesus as reflecting and showing us his power. And Luke, not only Luke, but the whole four Gospels is Christ very powerful. To rebuke the wind and the waves means that he is actually the creator. There's a lot of that in the book of Psalms actually, about how God controls. I don't know if you have in your mind the scene at Exodus, not the one you see on the TV, you know, but the one that actually where God sends the wind and the wind will divide the water, and then the water will cover the army of the Egyptians. Because, you see, there is that power of the Creator God in Jesus. And people normally say to me, do you believe that Jesus is Lord and God? And I said, yes. he never said that, did no. He said that in the context, not by saying, but by doing. You know, it's very often in the non-biblical mind, which dominates most of us, to do is what is required, rather than to speak. We speak too much. So, you have here the rebuke, the wave. And then the disciples were amazed. And who is this man? Who is he? And then Jesus rebukes, and then everything goes back to normal. When we look at the question on page 2, where is your faith? You know, it's a very tricky question. We must not take it as we talk about it in sermons. How could you perish if I am with you? I have sent you to preach the kingdom. So if there is a storm and waves, then we'll get through it. So there is a purpose. Otherwise, Christ is saying, what is the purpose of being together? Where is your faith? Aren't we here in the boat to cross to preach the kingdom? So you really think that you can be killed or drowned by natural forces? Many of the ancient fathers believed very strongly that the waves and the storm was caused by the demons. And they relate this to what happens afterwards when they came out and they meet the man who was demon-possessed. So there are two waves here. But never mind. The most important thing is you will not perish because there is a purpose. There is a goal in your life. And none of us will ever die before that goal has been achieved. The more we are aware of the goal that God has set in front of our eyes, the more we will continue living in stability. So, I always feel that if you read the Old Testament, all of it, carefully, it is always about crisis. And in every crisis, God manifests himself. He makes himself known.
That's actually pretty good. But the Old Testament, I mean, how much chaos happens in the Old Testament?
I don't know.
In the end, it's always a crisis.
What I love about ancient Israel, you know, there are two things in the Bible we always told by the rabbis. Ancient Israel was like the hand. This little sum is Israel. And these are the nations around Israel. Babylon and Persia and now talk about ancient Babylon and then Syria and then Egypt, you know, Persia, you know, all the nations. But they survived. Exiled twice, but they survived. And then when you read the book of Psalms and look at the crisis in the Old Testament, God always comes to rescue. What I like is Jesus' behavior sleeping. Yeah. Does this remind you of some text in Psalm 27?
It reminds me of some text in Jonah.
In Jonah, okay.
Well, he was forced,
yes, but 27 It starts in a very, don't look into your iPhone, lady.
Oh, I must.
Okay, you are forgiven. Because 27 starts with a high note. The Lord is my light, my salvation, right?
Yeah.
Excellent.
Whom shall I fear?
Yeah. And then it goes a few lines later, hide not your face. You know, Isaiah will say to God, get out of your bed. Why are you fast asleep? You know, this is sung at Easter in the ancient churches for Christ being asleep in the grave. Why are you asleep, O Lord? And the enemies has reached the peak of the joys because you are dead. Now rise, O Lord. I like that in the midnight service. And I say, how funny, it's the behavior of God in the Old Testament. At a time of a deep crisis, God sometimes looks like one who goes to sleep. Slumbers, you know. And we panic. We panic. Because in Psalm 104, when God hides his face, creation goes into a state of panic. So, in the storm that came out of the... Christ came out of the boat. And the name of the county is very tricky, but never mind. You know, Gerasene, Gadarene, you know, it has been two different names in the manuscripts. You have a note on that, but that's not important. Jesus met a man who was living in the
graveyard,
naked. I have seen that with my eyes in Egypt, of people living in the cemetery or demon possessed. I actually have. And you know, people in Egypt, like the ancient days, are terrified to come to a cemetery's before sunset.
After sunset.
Just when the sun is setting, they make another route. That's why Christians in the time of persecution will go to worship in the cemetery. The catacombs in Rome were actually a burial area. Yeah, it's a burial area. And then the Romans will not dare to go there. You know. You don't think the catacombs were a hidden area? You mean that the Roman authorities knew nothing about the catacombs? No. They knew about the catacombs. But once it is dark, there's no military power ever will go there because of the demons. So, it's such a miserable life. And then when he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice. That's quite true. What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me. For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Verse 29, I have seen it with my own eyes. I was in the church of St. Michael in Aswan, one of the last cities in the south of Egypt. People who were in what's the name of that country where they had a major earthquake? And I had an American pastor talking to me for about 45 minutes. Haiti. Yes. And they met people demon possessed. I didn't know how to handle that. And so the American pastor said, And all this Egyptian guy knows something about it. Well, actually, I know it because I saw it. I am not an exorcist. I've never been part of that. But I saw with my own eyes a lot of unusual things. I was preaching in the church on Saturday evening. Church under the name of St. Michael. I was sitting in the sanctuary. I had a big commotion. So I looked, they brought a young man, 27 years old maybe, in chains, actually in chains. A Muslim young man, and brought him and put him in front of the sanctuary. He has been carried by his friends and by his family.
And it's a Muslim family.
Yeah, they are all Muslims. 99% of the exorcism is done in done for Muslims in Egypt. Yeah. You know, if you have access to YouTube, there are a lot of this has been recorded on YouTube. But it's in Arabic, but I can help you with the translation if you want to. So the exorcist is the priest of the church said, unlock him. And he said, no. I said, why? And he said, they got a Muslim exorcist. And the Muslims believe if they recite the Quran on water and sprinkle the person with water, the demon will come out. So,
did you watch the Quran?
Recite the Quran on the water, on a water, on a basin.
They get a basin of water and they start chanting the Quran to exorcise the.
And so the power of the word of the Quran will get into the water.
Okay.
And
then they take the water.
And then they. Spray the person with the water, and they said, we got a good Muslim exorcist, and he made his prayer and started to recite the Quran on water, and he stood up to pour the water on the boy. The boy cut the chains, took the basin from the Muslim exorcist and hit him on his head. And he ran away and left even his shoes behind. We cannot have that. And he said, no, let him. Let him free. Let him become free. And he said, no, when he ran, he has an unusual physical power. That was a cart dragged by two horses. He carried the cart with the horses and threw it across the street. No, I said, he is now under the power of Jesus. Forget it. I was standing at the sanctuary listening, you know, and I said, that's very interesting. This is almost like the story in Luke chapter 8. And then as the people start, this is, that is exactly how it happened. He called some of the deacons to participate in prayers. They normally pray the seven psalms for exorcism. Among them is Psalm 27. Psalm 23, 27, 16, 23, 27, 91, 146. This is what I remember. It's the seven psalms. And the caretaker of the church came close to the boy. I'm telling the truth. He carried him, he got hold of his hand and threw him across the church like a ball. I was petrified, so I stayed away.
He threw him
across the church, actually. You know, like having a ball and you know how you play cricket and baseball? But then he started to pee and wee. But then, you know, 35 crosses started to appear on his shirt, made of blood. He has 35 demons in him.
Came out.
The shirt, they still have it in the church. They took it and kept it, you know, as a witness. And they cleared the mess, you know. He really made a mess. Because, you know, he tried to frighten the people and to make them disgusted. And by saying to some of them, "You want me to come out of him? You did this and that and that and that." Reminding them of some of their past sins. And I said, if I go, he opened all my file, I will not be able to preach, you know. So, but stay away. I don't know. This is the exact struggle between the demonic power and the power of Christ. And he was cured. And they were let go. That I have seen. So, when Christ, you know, said, "What is your name?" And he said, "We are many. We are a legion." And they begged him not to order them to go back to the Sheol, to the abyss. Now they're on the hillside. There was a large herd of swines was feeding. And the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. So both actually were destroyed. Humanists, you know, read the story and said, Jesus really had no mercy, had no love for animals. Why did he allow demons, you know, to get into the pigs? What do you think was the purpose? You know, three things in that event that are unusual, but we need to look at it critically. Number one is that they cannot do it by themselves. The demons. They cannot enter the pigs because they like to do it. But then the second thing is, when they get into the animals who are by nature fear death, go to death. Because the power of Satan is irrational and is beyond the control of the reason. And the end is, okay, you want to make a scene of what has happened. So the miracle of curing that man will become even more known. Look what happened. He's cured, but at the loss of the herd of the pigs. Because according to the law, pigs are unclean and should not be there. But if you are a visitor of Israel and you go to a restaurant, you may have noticed on the English menu white beef.
Another white beef.
White beef. Yeah, I'm telling the truth. White beef. What is white beef? It is pork. Because the rabbi said, you see how, you know, people with the law can go zigzag, you know. The rabbi said, no, we can grow pigs in Israel, provided they put socks on their feet.
And they don't defile
the land. So they don't defile the land. But it's not the feet that defile the land. It was the excrete, you know. You know, the human mind is able to do and to imagine all sorts of weird things.
Does the rabbi still have to kill them?
No. They killed...
Not pigs,
no. No.
Well, I mean, they're all white.
No, they do the other meat.
No, the other meat is killed in the slaughterhouse according to Jewish law.
How do they make pork kosher?
There is no way to...
By the way, Bob Walters, I have been pining for a Frankfurter.
Yeah. On this bottle of water right here, I've said this before in class, this bottle, right, there's the recycle sign, and then just on the right side, there's a little U with a circle around it. And what that means is this is kosher by the Kosher Union Certification Board.
Absolutely.
If you look at it, on almost every food stuff, candy bars, whatever, but without that...
They won't touch it.
Yeah, Jews won't touch it. But that's what that little U means. It means it's kosher. Thank you very much.
So, I really want to move into... I hope you're going to read the notes. But I want to move into dialogue with Philemon on demons.
What was three there? The demons into the swine, can't do it themselves, and we got into pigs. Pigs, you know, you're dead. And we try to survive. You know, the pigs go to their death. The third was the man was cured, but lost the pigs, which are unclean.
The demons had an evil intention to make scene of what Jesus did. But in fact, Jesus said, okay, you do that, I'll become even more known. Because the pigs should not be there, according to the law.
I have a question.
Yes.
What happens to these demons when the pigs run into the lake?
They went to the abyss.
Okay. Kept going down.
Because you see, the sea is a symbolic... The sea is a symbolic reference to the abyss.
So they thought if Jesus sent them in... They did not want to go to the abyss. They thought if Jesus sent them to the pigs,
they would
not go to the abyss.
Yeah. But
and in fact, boom, down the
So the pigs actually were part of the act of salvation, sort of. I always thought the demons took them down there.
Well,
that makes sense either.
The pigs perish.
Yeah.
Okay. Have you encountered demons in your life? Page 7. Baruch Philemon.
Yes, in the battle for the mind.
Have you ever seen a demon-possessed person?
Possession, as in some of the Gospels' accounts, yes, but very few. I have seen how demons can possess a mind in a hidden way that the human behavior is no longer human. Someone came to the monastery for one purpose, to destroy the cemetery where the monks were buried.
Stop. Did you notice that? I wasn't there. And he said to me, he was full of anger against the cemetery. For no reason. Did he know anybody buried in the cemetery? No. Okay, go ahead.
He traveled about 200 miles for such a purpose. No one can debate or convince him of the irrationality of his idea and the lack of a purpose. His mind was filled with evil power, but when one of the monks took him to the burial place and showed him that there are no graves but wood crosses marked each, he calmed down a little and could not break the crosses. He recovered as he was in a coma, and told us that he had this vision and an inner voice speaking to him, asking him to come to the monastery and destroy the cemetery. All were irrational ideas, which always have two marks. Number one, ideas not from us. And number two, have no obvious good purpose. These are parts of the battle of the mind.
How do you know that ideas are not ours, but come from an outside source?
This is not difficult. Three marks are for ideas that are not from us. Number one, there is nothing similar or identical to any rational idea in our past life. Number two, there is no good purpose. I mean, no one will profit but hurt and interruption of our human life. And number three, the compelling force that takes away our freedom. This is what is happening in our generation. people we know behave in a very strange way, not for a good purpose, but at the whim or by a compelling impulse. They misbehave because they are in the arena of the battle of the mind, and they don't know that the compelling force that drives is a form of demonic attack.
Lord have mercy.
That kind of explains quite a few things.
It does, yeah.
You know,
when I was going through it, that's pretty good.
Actually, it's one of the best dialogues ever, simply because, you know, in our experience, it doesn't matter whether it is your idea or from outside. Is there a good purpose? If the answer is no, then
abandon.
Give it up. And don't have a debate. All the people who fought in the battle for the mind, the great saints of the church, they said, Satan has a great desire to enter into dialogue with you, because he will know that you are going to lose. He will try to seduce you by changing position. You know, sometimes in the political arena, it's okay. They're having a lovely time.
God bless the kids.
Absolutely. They are the future church. You know, in a particular arena, you're debating something with someone. And when he maneuvers himself or herself from B to C to D to E to F, dragging you from the original idea, it's a battle of the mind, certainly. I was telling people, do you remember someone called Mark Levine?
Mark on the radio?
Yep.
Yeah.
Mark Levine was debating the what's happening with ISIS on with a Muslim.
Yeah, he's a radio guy, he's a buddy of Rush Limbaugh's.
But you know, I mean, he was quite calm actually.
Yeah.
You know. And the Muslim was saying, okay, we burned the Jordanian pilot alive, but you have done the same in the Old Testament. And Mark said, but that is thousands of years ago. You want us to go to what was our life 3,000 years ago? We are in another period of our life. You are controlled by your past. And you know, from Isaac the Syrian, there are four pieces of real divine wisdom. I know you like him.
I have his book in my purse.
Yeah.
Four pieces of divine wisdom.
Yeah.
Isaac the Syrian.
You know, the first piece is, you really need to look at your past life positively. That out of your wounds and your scratches and your cuts, you must have learned something. At least not to do it again. Okay? Because if you leave that file unattended, it will haunt you. Number two, the past, whether good or bad, is not how we are related to God. Because God does not look at us because we were this or that. God looks to us through his own love. And his love is infinite. Love evaluates us totally different. If you really want to know how God evaluates you, read chapter 13 of the first letter to Corinthians. That big chunk on love.
You mean 13?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 13. That's
not 15.
No, 13.
Man.
13. No, it's okay. That's all right. You need to eat. Yeah. That happens to me. Number three. If you really think that you are the child of your own deeds, that your own deeds shaped you, you have abandoned the grace of adoption. Because when God adopted me, adopted you, He looked at our deeds and put them aside. Because it is through these deeds that the devil will come back to you. Haunt you. And play all kind of dirty tricks. I mean, I remember the battle of the mind when I was alone in Cambridge doing my PhD. Alone, especially during the vacation, when all the kids go back home and I can't go back to Egypt. And the college is practically empty. Only the cleaning staff and two, three for foreign students. And a sense of loneliness hits me. And cripples me. But then, you know, I wrote that to Philemon. Quickly, I said, what shall I do? And he wrote back and said, are you a fool? Why are you crippled? You are alone? You forgot your heavenly Father? You forgot that you are adopted in the life of the Trinity? Oh! I can imagine him reading my letter and even weeping. Oh, Brother George, you really thought that your life depends on the company of the people around you. No, your life depends on Jesus Christ and on Him alone. We need company sometimes. But when we lack company, we start to sulk. Because there is that forgetfulness of the power of the grace of adoption in us. I'm telling you, nothing more damaging to a human person, nothing more damaging than being lonely. There's a great deal in the prayers of the Old Testament and in the even our Lord in Gethsemane wanted company. Haven't you been able to stay awake for an hour? But you know, I am not alone because the Father is with me. And now you can sleep and rest because the one who came to deliver me is so close. He's telling us how he feels as a human being and how he lacks company. But at the same time, there's the other side which he does not abandon. It's a good lesson, Gethsemane. I remember staying with the Franciscans in England. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they have the Gethsemane prayer. They all meet in chapel and just pray the prayer of our Lord in the garden. Because it is really a time for each one of them to examine life. And to know, we had a friend, a very lovely lady, her children left home, all in the university, nobody at home except a cat and a dog. And she came one day invited herself to our house. It's fine. George, what am I supposed to do with my life? I don't know. The kids left and I'm alone. I said, well, one thing you can do is to paint the house. And actually she did. She went and got the ladder and the painting and things, and that took her a month. A month. And she sent me a picture on her cell phone, hanging on a high level. I kept saying, Lord, protect her from falling, you know, and painting the ceiling. And then she came back and said, and what's next?
Knocking.
No, Kevin, this is, you know, I said to her, is your life based on what you do? What do you mean? I said, if there's nothing that you can do, it means that your life is no longer there? Can you be happy with yourself? No, I can't. I need that. She actually leaves the TV on all the time. She can't bear silence. And I said, if you put it on classical music, that would be very beneficial. But all this nonsense going on, you know, it will drive me crazy. So what, do you watch the TV? No, it's just a human voice in the house. So I said to her, you can buy NIV on a CD and hear it and memorize it. And she did. And I kept saying, Lord, I'm going to run out of ideas. No, wait a minute. No, and then, you know, she turned around when she had to do a degree in business and administration.
She got a degree.
Yeah. And she got A's in everything. And now she's about to finish her degree. And as the bachelor team said, what's next? Find a job. You know, because you see, we have a saying in Coptic, it says, you know, the one who sits idle does not need a devil to tempt him. He tempts the devil.
Because it's of his idleness.
You know, it's the sense of being an idleness. The one who sits idle does not need the devil to tempt him, because he's full of mischief. He tempts the devil. Teach the devil how to be mischief. Because his mind is, what's next? What can I do? And I said to her, you know, well, find a job. How? That I do not know. There are headhunters. But you know, this is life. People who have had a busy life, when there's this busy life, is somehow turned around, a U-turn, and look and see that there's nothing very much they can do. They feel disqualified, demeaned, as if they lost their life. But they haven't lost anything. You are an eternal creature. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. You know, you are greater than anything you do. And I keep saying, will that ever get into the consciousness of any one of us? I am the eternal child of God. No job. Oh, how lovely. Nothing to do. What a great opportunity to have a taste of eternal life in my own stillness. You know? Otherwise, do I really need to be very busy all the time, hyperactive all the time? Well, I could do that, but then certainly I will end either in a mental hospital or with a heart center or whatever. Because simply, our society has created the death value, which is You are evaluated by what you achieve. And I used to feel very unhappy when I used to interview a married student coming to study theology. Bring the wives. And ask the wife, have a job, what are you doing? And you know, this lovely, quiet English lady, very shy. I am only a housewife. And I said, a housewife is a full-time job.
Amen.
Yeah, absolutely. you have a full-time job.
Just as important.
You know? And keeping your husband alive and eating and doing his laundry and sending him to school. And says, oh, I type his essays sometimes because I'm a bit of a typist. Great. Because you see, I'm only a housewife. I really used to feel very unhappy. Because, you know, our life, look at this. You have the past with all the achievement and the failure. You have the present where you are evaluated by what you can achieve. But what is lost between the two powers is the fact that I am the child of God. And I must not lose sight of that. Have you achieved anything good in your life? No. Paul said something at the end of his journey. My goodness, the way this crazy guy evangelized everywhere. And I fought the good fight, but I have kept the faith. And at the end, you know, the Lord will give me the crown, isn't it? Because, you see, it's not what I have done. Paul did a lot. But it is who you are, which is based entirely on what God has given to you.
God defines us. Not anything we do defines me. You know, and this is where we fail. We get so depressed. You know, our friends say this about us. I'm not rich enough. I'm not educated enough. I'm not. But the whole secret to our existence is Christ defined me as his child. And therefore, none of those other definitions stand. Because this is where I say, I am the child of God. But Satan is saying, you're not as good as so and so. You're not this. You can't do this. You are not as whatever, successful. You're not as bright. You're not. Jesus comes and says, you are mine. And that's all the definition I need. So be encouraged.
Any questions?
Thank you.
Yeah. I dealt with that when I retired from the Army as a colonel, and I'm suddenly average guy again.
Yeah.
So I went through some of that. I know what you're talking about.
Okay. Yeah, when I retired from the university.
I had that thought.
Your value is in Christ, not in anything else you do or any man thinks of you.
And I'm dealing with that, trying to find another job.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, they say, oh, you have a great resume. And then when they see how old I am, they say, oh, bye-bye.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's true.
Yes?
I think that there's something, as you're talking, I have the impression there's something that's built into us. The second thing I've heard today about something built into us, and that is we have a deep-seated sense that we want to be valued. That we are valuable. And we are valuable literally because God loves me.
Yeah, yes.
We want to find our value on ourselves.
Somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like, yeah. You know, our friend says, you are here because God wanted to have a boy or a girl like you, you know, a man or... Because this is, and if he has a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. You know? So that, yeah. Because seriously.
Yeah.
I mean, this is how much we are loved. But Satan comes along and he says, you're not.
You're not on God's refrigerator.
I am not, you know.
That's, I mean, that's a great, great line. Don't get me wrong, but it's very quaint.
You're really, if you get on a refrigerator, you're very valuable.
We are
defined by God.
Well, and the beautiful thing too is what Jim just said is we are loved by God. Why?
He wanted you.
George said it last week. Because. I love you because. Divine love, I love you because. So there's nothing that I do, he loves me.
Yeah. I went through that when I had my son. I was a special ed teacher, and everyone told me how great I was, and I was a good teacher. And all of a sudden, I didn't have that in my life.
Yeah.
And so God began to teach me who I was in Him. And I was one of those people who longed to be a great novelist or a poet. And in the midst of it one day, God gave me a song to sing to Him. And, you know, it's ironic. The part that was about me, I don't remember, but it was something like I had longed to have the heart of some great poet, you know, and be an artist or whatever. But the next phrase, I broke into tears because it says, but God gave me the heart of a servant and feeble hands to lift in deepest prayer.
Amen.
And my greatest words left unspoken when I looked into the eyes of the Son of Man. Someday when I see Christ in all His glory and bow before the great I Am, I'll thank Him for being the great servant carving me in the hollow. And it was like God said to me, Gail, I love you more than what you long for something, but I'm giving you something much greater.
Yeah.
And it was awesome.
And you look at the world.
Yes.
You watch, and this is not against the Pope, but you watch, you know, the machinations around this country about this Pope. And most people have no clue what that guy's all about, and I mean that in a positive sense, that in his heart, he's, you know, the whole Jesus thing, he's right there. But you look out, and that's why we're different. Because we see that just doesn't mean anything. Not the Pope. I don't want to say that. But I mean, we're just... People are fawning over it, but they're trying to define themselves in themselves.
But dude, I heard the weirdest comment this morning. They said, he's like Buddha.
And yeah.
And one of the other people said,
Buddha's dead.
I don't understand what you mean by that. Well, he's not interested in earthly things. And they said, well, isn't that right? And they said, no, it's like Buddha. I'm like, oh,
was this a media person?
Uh-huh.
Was this a media person?
Jesus. He's like Buddha. And I thought, oh, wow.
They're going to compare him to, you know,
Buddha.
Anyone.
Right.
Because if you don't know the truth, then, you know.
There is a story about James of Sarug, who is one of the great Syrian, poets. And he said to Christ, I want to write the best song about your divine love. And Christ said to him, I'm not interested. And he said, why? And he said, because love is not a song. And he said, you think love is a song? I gave my life to you. You won't make that a song to be sung by people? It's life. I poured my life into your life. Write a song and let me read it. And then that's actually his last thing he said. And he said, I sat down.
That's good to hear.
And I kept thinking, what can I write? If he's not interested, he deprived me of a purpose. deprived me of everything. What? There is nothing to say. And then he said, oh no, I can start writing, Lord, your life, your love is not a song to be sung. It's life that has been poured into earthly vessels. Mortal became immortal. And then he talked to Christ, said, do you like the song? And I said, no. Don't like it. And he said, but that's what he told me. And he said, but again, it became words. I want people in their totality. And there's no idea, this is what I like about this man. There's no idea that can bring the total life of a human being and present him to me. When I was excommunicated by the church, I went to speak to Philemon and he said to me, George, there's no idea under the sun greater than you. Whether the idea is good or bad, you are the Son of God. And you are eternal Son of God. There is nothing greater than that. Either accept that and live or perish. So what do you want? I don't know. I accept that. I said, fine. Leave it. People say something about you. Okay. Good. Okay. Bad. Okay. Because you are neither. You are neither good nor bad. You are the child of God. And you know, in the days where I was in the media almost every week, by Muslims and by Christians, I kept remembering Philemon and I said, I love you, Philemon. You saved my life by pointing to eternal truth about a human person. You know, in Isaiah, here he says, actually, literally, on the palm of my hand,
I have engraved
you. Mm-hmm. You know?
My mom used to tell me that.
What's that?
My mom did too. I have engraved you on the palm of my hand.
You know? And you know, it doesn't say because you are good.
No.
Or you are bad.
Because
I just love you.
By the way, he became a very famous poet too. Isaac of Saru.
James of Saru.
James of Saru. Sorry.
Yeah, they call him the guitar of the Holy Spirit.
He's the guitar,
oh, that's
the guitar. Yeah, the guitar of the Holy Spirit. They called him because he wrote beautiful poetry about Christ. Yeah.
But you see, when he says, I want to write the best song about you, and Christ said, I'm not interested.
And he became such a fabulous writer.
What era are we talking about?
Fifth
century.
Century.
But, you know, may I say something?
No, of course not.
Don't ask.
Thank you. Don't ask. Go ahead.
But, you know, the crazy part is, you have to look at anybody else in the world like you look at yourself, too. I mean, we're not any better than the terrorist. Because he is also created by God and loved by God eternally. And, you know, Christ included him. I mean, he poured his life for him, too, for that, you know, for the person you hate or you cannot stand or whatever it is. So it helps you to look at others in a much more compassionate way. Yeah. And then you don't ridicule them because they're just like you. You're not any better. We're not.
Right.
There is no us and them. Because Christ died for all. I mean, he didn't choose us and forget about the others. So be careful. I mean, I was preaching to myself. When I look at somebody else, I say you are just as loved by God as I am. I'm not any better.
But doesn't your heart break that they don't know it?
They do, but that's it.
Yes.
That's when we tell them.
Yeah, I mean, you tell them.
Yeah, like, but that's when we say, we wake them up to the fact, hey, your reality is that you are loved by God. You know, believe this.
Yeah, yeah.
He's already saved us. You know, saved us. Right. The Lord reconciled the entire world, not just us. Mm-hmm. All has been reconciled. They just don't know it yet.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Thank you, sir.
Wait a minute. Number four pieces of divine wisdom. I got three.
Good. Oh. What was number three?
You are not the one. You are not who you are because of your own deeds.
Or I've got another two pages of notes that are number three.
You don't define yourself as that third one.
Right.
You if you think you are a child of your own deeds, you have abandoned grace.
Oh, this from Isaac Seed, I remember. He said the highest degree of foolishness is to accept definitions of who you are by other people.
That's number three, isn't it?
That's number four.
The highest
degree of foolishness is to accept definition by other people. Yeah. Good or bad.
Christ has defined us, period.
Yeah. We should have heard
it's
that.
To accept the definition of anyone with Jesus.
No, we didn't hear that.
But see, this is the sad part, is we start our story from the fall. The fall of man. But our story starts with God creating us first.
Yeah.
And he did that because he loved us and he wanted a child like you. You know, so that's where our story begins. It doesn't begin with the fall. That's what Jesus says, right? We were adopted from the beginning. Before time, you know. That's our story. But we always start with fall. It's not quarter to eight.
Can I ask you? Can I ask you, please, don't hug me because of the incisions. You can kiss my feet if you want to.
Not with a gal.
I'd rather wash them.
Somebody pray his clothes.
Does anybody know Jim and his wife used to sit here? They haven't appeared this year.
Jim, they're around.
Jim who?
Jim and Joan Easley.
Oh,
they're around. I think they're traveling. Yeah.
There's a lot of people traveling. We got a card.
But anyway, please continue praying for me because I still got that carbon, or what do you call it?
Carbon dioxide.
Inside me. But you know, I have to tell you something. I have really learned the hard lesson how to appreciate and worship pregnant women. Because, you know, the pressure on the diaphragm that doesn't allow me to sleep flat. You know, I have to sleep almost half sitting. I kept saying, my goodness, how did my mom manage? How did all the ladies that I can see, you know?
Yeah.
You were a miracle.
Yes, that's right, you were a miracle.